call it that simply because the word agape was used, and since we have been covering this on Sunday morning and we spent some time with it this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, it applies readily to this blessed occasion. This is a time that we consider and muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when we, in prayer, for example, ask concerning the needs of others. There are times when legitimately we petition on behalf of the problems that we ourselves have, as well as in intercessory prayer deal with situations that surround us. But in this particular occasion, it is what I like to consider just pure worship. It is lifting our minds and our understanding before the Father and to the throne of grace and being thankful for what we have in so great salvation. There is a subject that we'll be studying during the week in our Bible classes concerning the past. And I know that we don't like to think about things of the past. We are reminded about the past. And Paul continually brings up the past as far as our position without Christ and without hope. And you'll never really appreciate or understand what we now have and what you have as an individual in Christ until you realize what you've been saved from. You know, it's one thing to be saved to something. And we talk about eternal life, and that we have. We talk about the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and all those wonderful truths that are related to our current situation. But we have to remember that at one time we were lost without hope. And were it not for the grace of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be bound for the lake of fire. Before we begin, however, it is our custom that we look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. And that silent prayer is really to academically and spiritually prepare all of us for this time together. Academic preparation simply says being objective. Objectivity is one of the most difficult things for us to consider when we are being taught, because we want to apply something to something. We want to be able to lock in, as it were, a thought with something that we had as an experience that day or something in the past week. Whereas objectivity, in effect, says, give it a hearing. It may not apply, but it certainly will be used. And since it is from God's word, it is God, in that sense, speaking to us, not only comforting us, but giving us information that we will eventually use. You'll need it someday, so give it a hearing. But more important than that, and especially during this time, is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not something you ask for. There are those that are guilty of saying, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray for the filling of the Spirit. We are told, however, to meet the qualification of the filling of the Spirit. There's a vast difference. That's just like saying, Lord, save me once I'm saved. One time I just desire that a small voice speak from somewhere and say, you are. Don't keep asking. Because once saved, always saved. Well, it's not so in the case of the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, as we know, is a condition that the believer meets, and he does so by confession. We're told clearly that if we confess any sin that we are knowledgeable of, that we're cognizant of, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. The cleansing from all unrighteousness is not a passage dealing with salvation. It is a passage dealing with sins in our lives. And we all sin. Of course, if there's someone here that doesn't, I would very strongly suggest that you do not partake of these emblems, because you don't need to. You're too perfect. But for those of us that have the problems and the everyday problems of life, the situations that we are constantly confronted with, and from time to time get out of fellowship, it's for us. Now, I say it's important during this time, because if any time you need to be filled with the Spirit, it's for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it's not just because of some added blessing that you'll receive, that's so. But it has to do with the warnings that are very clearly outlined in the Word of God. And that is, the person that partakes of these emblems unworthily, anaxios as the Greek has it, which means with unconfessed sin, to that individual comes discipline, great discipline. And so we warn you that if you are here and you want to remain in status quo sinfulness, then as the emblems are passed to you, just let them go by. We can't prevent you as such. We have open communion. And that is, the only qualification is, one, that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, two, this is between you and the Lord, that you are filled with the Spirit. And so let's take a few moments in silence as we both academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do count it a privilege to enter into thy throne of grace boldly. That way which has been made open to us because of thy Son and because of our relationship with him. We praise thee for this evening and the fact that we can sing anthems of praise, that we can hear thy word and our response to it reflecting our attitude toward thee and the work that thou hast accomplished in our life through Christ. We thank thee for this hour. Sanctify, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I've been at this church, as most of you know, for 25 years. Been in the ministry for over 35 years. And I must confess that every time I get up to speak or to lead the group in the Lord's Supper, it's different. I'm not suggesting to you that when I speak to you on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings generally, or Tuesday through Thursday for our Bible studies, that it's just commonplace, but this is extra. This is something special. Because at a time when we're drawn from just the everydayness, some of you got involved in football games today, as probably most of you did, at least I did. I watched a few. I was frustrated with some, elated with others. The Cardinals are winning. That's the way it goes. And then you may have worked in your yard. You may have prepared whatever it was that you did. That's every day. That's common. And that's forgotten when you come in during this time. First thing you have to do is as it were, blot out the things that doth so easily dissuade us, and concentrate and meditate upon his person and his work. And that's what this hour is all about. And because of that, it takes work. Because, you know, often, I know I'm guilty of it. As I'm teaching, I stray a little bit, and then I start to go on illustrations, and the illustration goes into a little humor, and that's what's to be avoided during this time. This is not a time for me to entertain you. It's a time of worship. And again, I'm not suggesting that we don't worship any other time, but this is special. And it's always been special. One of the chairmen of the board that we've had in the past, Colonel Christensen, always used to say to me after the service, he says, "Man, it gets better every month." And then sometimes he'd say, "You know, it wasn't quite like it was last month, and I sense the same thing." What's the difference? Me? Well, it could be. You? The attitude that generally is reflected by the audience? The participants? The degree to which some are in fellowship and some are not? And I don't mean degree in the sense of being in, but how many are and how many aren't. When you get a majority in fellowship, it's a glorious time. The singing is even better. We don't sing any of the time as well as we do during communion. And it's not because of the full crowd. And this is when we have our biggest crowds too, by the way. So it must be important to you. And in those 35 years, I have done very little teaching because of my dispensational background from the what we simply refer to as the Beatitudes. And at first, I almost forced myself. I said, you know, this is a part of God's Word. And I'm guilty of overlooking it. Even in reading, I say, oh, that's Sermon on the Mount, you know. And I'm not the meek, so I'm not going to inherit the earth. And move on. And then as I began to analyze it and consider it for the communion messages, and that's what we'll be doing when I'm speaking. As you know, we trade off between Bob and I. And I'll be taking some of the statements made by our Lord to his disciples. Now remember that we do interpret Scripture in the light of its dispensational setting. But that in no way divorces us from the application of what might be gleaned from what our Lord said, even though what he said was directly given informationally to people, and that information was relevant not only in the time in which the people lived, but certainly it had, in this case, some prophetic significance as well. An example that I just illustrated. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, you and I know very clearly that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And yet, we know at the same time that Israel, when they're restored in the tribulation period, and subsequently go through the millennium, their final inheritance will be the earth. So what application does that have to us? Well, it does. And as I looked over each one of these, I thought, yeah, there's application there. And since I love to apply the Scripture as well as interpret, as well as exegete it, I went over these verses again. And the more I went over them, why, the richer they became. Maybe it took me 35 years to appreciate them. You ever stop to think of that? Sometimes you look at a verse or a passage and you kind of look at it and say, well, oh, okay. And then 10 years later you look at that same verse and you go, wow. And then 20 years later you go, woo. And 50 years later it is as rich, if not richer. Why? Because more has been added. It is the flavoring of all of the surrounding passages that complement the Mass and make the whole entire. That's the problem. We see through what? Yeah, we look into a mirror and we gaze into it and we say, can I know as I am known? And we search and we search and there's a glimpse. In my early Christian life, I had only been saved about a month, and I was working at an aircraft for the Army on aircraft in Fort Huachuca. And the trip from where we lived, just outside of Benson in a town called St. David, to Fort Huachuca is quite a journey. And I used that opportunity to witness. Well, I didn't know how to witness. So what I would do is I had a little testament, and I would open the testament, and I'd say, now, let me tell you folks, I had four people in the car, a captive audience, and I'd say, let me tell you folks what the Word of God says. And I'd start reading. And I just kept reading and reading and reading until I came across a verse that I'd never heard before that was applicable to the situation. I'd see what that says? And then I had a little blue pencil and I'd mark that because I wanted to be able to find that verse again. I did that every day for I don't know how long. Finally, after about another month, one of the women that rode with us started to break down in the car one day, and she said, I'd like to talk to you and your wife afterwards. And so we went over to her house, and I had never really witnessed anyone. And somewhere, I don't know where we had gotten it, but we had this little thing called the Soul Winner's Guide. All right, and what it was is it had questions and answers, and you asked the question, and then you would wheel the thing, huh? And then you'd line the question up, and the answer was right there. And so I was speaking to her. My wife was sitting in back of me. And she'd say, "Well, what about this?" And I'd say, "What about this?" And she'd whisper in my ear, and I'd tell her the answer. And it worked. And before the night was out, she confessed Christ as Savior. It was fantastic. Well, we've come away since then. And certainly as we look at verses, it's not just seeing them for the first time, but maybe even seeing them over and over and over and over again. And they take on a new light, a new relevancy. Last time we took up verse 2, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'd like to consider 2 this evening, verses 4 and 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. Now, for those of you that weren't here last time or are not familiar with this text, remember the situation. He has just had a very challenging experience when Satan had tempted him 40 days, 40 nights. Gone through some tremendous strain, tremendous pressure. And some of you, and I probably would have said the same thing, "Man, I need a rest. I'm going to go to some island somewhere and just, you know, take it easy." And he's going along, and all of a sudden this great multitude begins to build. And I don't think he did what he did to avoid the multitude in verse 1. It just says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. So I have a scene where there's this great multitude, and try to visualize this, and we know his disciples are there, and when he sees that multitude, he goes up to this mountain. And I never even noticed this before. Listen to this. His disciples came to him. I see. You say, yeah? They came to him. He didn't go to them. See, there's an expression of positive volition. He had the message. He knew at any time that he could have taught whatever, because he had all knowledge with regard to their need. But he didn't intrude upon them in their privacy. He didn't say, "Now, Peter, you have a problem, and I want to sit down." And, you know, we're always trying to straighten people out. No, our Lord just simply went to the top of the mountain, and he waited. And they came to him. And then it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And we took up verses 2 and 3 last time. And yet when you listen to the content of that which he said, take it in the light of modern day philosophy. Now just listen. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." I'm reading from the New American Standard. King James says, "Blessed are the meek." I used to have a pastor that said, "Meekness is not weakness." He's right. Sometimes we tend to equate words in the light of their modern usage. When I looked up this word "mourn," it means to mourn. But you see, the word "mourn" can be used both positively and negatively. There can be an attitude of mourning because of something that you have done, something that you've created in your life. Mourning is generally identified with weeping. So now, try to get the picture. Our Lord, is he saying, "Blessed are those that go around crying and mourning all the time, moping"? No. And what about gentle? Quiet walking people, soft spoken, those that will inherit the earth. When here we are confronted with these Saddam Husseins in life. For those of you that are old enough, Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini and the like, you couldn't be gentle with them. And, you know, Lord, you're out of the picture here. You missed something in modern psychology, in modern terminology. What does it mean, blessed are those that mourn? What are they mourning about? Do you ever mourn over a loved one? The Bible says there's a time to mourn. There's legitimate as well as illegitimate mourning. When a child doesn't get its way, it goes into a room and mourns. We call it by various other words, brooding, sulking, right? Throwing things, getting angry. It's a manner of mourning. Is that what he's saying? Both of these, by the way, you might as well get it in your notes, are mental attitude actions. They're mental attitudes. So that I can dispel any idea that the word gentle will in any way connote a gentle touch. No, it has to do with a mental attitude. And I'll show you that a little later. Paul says, I mourn for you. He had a deep concern over the Corinthians. There are various places where this phrase is used, and I don't want to go over all of them, but let me just give you a few for your personal study, if you're going to make a study of that. Matthew 9:15, Matthew 11:17, Matthew 24, for example, it says, when the Lord returns, the second advent, when the tribes of the earth see him, they'll mourn. Is that what he's talking about? See? They're afraid. So the illegitimate part of it is clearly brought out in the context of these passages. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned and have not repented. There's a mourning. I think that's legitimate. May I suggest to you that the word could mean a compassionate heart in entering into the losses of others? Today, we're so cold. We're so indifferent. We're so calloused. If somebody loses something and we say, well, you should have known better. We always have this smart little answer to come back with. You know, even when our Lord was in the presence of the sisters in the death of their brother, and it says, and Jesus wept, that to me showed compassion. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to bring him forth from the grave. And by the way, be reminded again that had he not said, Lazarus, come forth, there'd have been a lot of people brought forth from the ground. If he'd have simply said, come forth, you know how many people were waiting in paradise? And so it says he wept. I've even heard some commentaries say, well, that showed Christ's weakness. Weakness? See? Whatever happened to compassion for our fellow man? I was watching something just last night. I've got to tell you this because I was moved. And you know, there isn't. I must tell you that after 7 years with the police department and a pastor of a church for as long as I've been, and the you know, you kind of get tough. Your skin gets. But I don't mind being tough-skinned. But please pray that I never become tough-hearted. And it was an account of a 911 call, and some of you may have heard of it recently, where this woman's child had fallen into a pool. They had just lived in that area a short time. And she's hysterical on the phone talking to the 911 operator. Later, I might add that the woman that picked up the call in the 911 facility was commended and given some great award for having cautiously and carefully and calmly and, if you please, compassionately, instead of saying, "Tough lady, you know, the kid quit breathing, you know, wrap it up." Now, you could hear her concern. You could hear the desire to communicate to her, and she got strong. She says, "Now listen, listen." You know what the part that really got me? Not that part. And you didn't even read about this. But in the reenactment, they had this part in it. A neighbor came from next door, a believer. And he walked in. He didn't know what to do. And it says, and he prayed, and you could hear what he prayed. He said, "Heavenly Father, give this child breath again." They commended the woman on the 911 call. They commended the mother for being eventually cool enough to be able to do the right thing. And they didn't say diddly about the guy who simply said, "Father, cause this child to breathe again." And at that moment, it started shallow breathing. Now that got me. And I said, I was sitting there and I went, "Yes!" Now, nobody was home. Except the dog. And he jumped and barked. Because he doesn't hear very well at this point. He's getting quite old. Now I do hand signals, you know. Sleeps beautifully now. Nothing bothers him. He doesn't hear anything. It's okay. In dog years, he's just about my wife and I's age, so we're doing well. We all walk around rather slowly, and he follows Granny very slowly. She comes upstairs, and she walks like this, and I see him going. And then the grandkids come over and look out. But you don't want to know about my dog. I was moved with that. Do you understand? I thought to myself, you missed the whole thing. I got the intent of that. Did you? That's what I believe is, blessed are those that mourn. Yeah, blessed are those that sorrow, co-sorrow, compassion. Not, you know, we have this expression, "Well, tough. Too bad." That might teach you something. Oh, how cold. I mean, that's dripping with frigidity. Now you can hear the icicles cracking off of that statement. Our Lord was compassionate. He was warm. He was tender. And yet he was stern. To the point where we mixed it all up. We think just because we flounder everything, we just kind of and talk very softly, that's tenderness. No, it isn't. Sometimes it's compromise. The same one who said these very words was throwing people out of the temple. But he did it compassionately. See, that's hard for us to understand. I know people that think any display of anger, whatever, has to be sinful. Then why does it say, "Be angry, but don't sin"? How can you be angry and not sin? Easy. Don't sin when you're angry. You want a good equation? Be angry at sin. If necessary, in yourself. And in some cases, you mourn for others. You parents, haven't you? You, especially those of you that have older children, teenagers, older than that, some married. All of ours are married. You know, sometimes my wife looks at me and I look at her and we're mourning. We haven't buried that child, but it's not doing what we would like it to do. And you know, you wanna just grab it and say, "Look!" But you can't. If you just wait. And all of a sudden you see a little green bud, and you go, "It's alive." See? That's like our ex-assistant pastor. Remember Larry Hoffman? He came over the house one day. And he looked at my fig tree, and I have a beautiful fig tree in my backyard, and he says, "John, I'm going to cut that back." And I said, "Be careful, I love that thing." And he says, "Oh, I know what I'm doing." And you know, the bark, the what do they call it? The trunk. It's about that big around, and it must stand 20 feet. It spreads out over at least a 25-foot area. Tons of figs. So I hear him, and I didn't go back there. Because I heard my fig tree screaming. Anyway, I go out there, and what do I see? This, and this, and this, and two of these, and two of these, and that's all. And I said, "Larry, what have you done?" "I know what I'm doing." And the next year I waited. And I waited. And everything was a little late in blooming that year. Just to show me patience. All of a sudden I saw a little green leaf and another little green leaf. Now that thing, by the way, is enormous. Isn't it great when you see life? Blessed are the gentle. When I first consider this, the first thing that came to my mind are people that kind of walk softly and talk softly and touch gently. And yet again, as I investigated and looked into the meanings of the words, and more specifically the meaning of this original word, it was a gentleness that was an inward gentleness. Now, it is true that if you are inwardly gentle, it'll manifest itself likewise. You see, for those that have rage without, they must have a war going on inside. Because a quiet and tender spirit brings forth a quiet and tender life. But I don't mean quiet from lack of sound. You know, some of the loudest people I've known were very humble people, and some of the quietest people I've known, look out, because they're the sneaks. They were arrogant, very quiet, but always scheming and plotting in the background. You notice when snakes slither, they don't make a lot of noise. Okay. And gorillas sit there and pound their chest and make a lot of noise. Of course, you got to look out for that too. But it's obvious he's let you know he's there. And he's marked his territory, and "Don't you come into mine, and I won't go into yours," and like that. So I picked a passage that deals with what I consider, and it's the same Greek word, and I think it describes, and remember, the same author here is present at the time that our Lord is teaching about gentleness. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not what you'd think immediately. So here he goes again. Getting on the ladies. No, I'm not getting on your case at all. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, of course, has been talking about various things throughout the first and second chapter in 1 Peter. And he continues in verse 1 by saying, in the same manner or in the same way, you wives, be subordinate or subject or submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won by a word or without a word, I like that, by the behavior of their wives. The behavior of the wife. The scene here is that here's a man who is married to a woman and she's become a believer and he's not. And she doesn't browbeat him and she doesn't belittle him and she doesn't get on his case. It says, without a word. Silence. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he goes into a very strange section. He talks about how a woman is to be adorned. And the word adorned, by the way, is taken from a word which we sometimes confuse. It's actually from the word in other places that's translated from cosmos, orderly, a systematic order. And we think about worldliness. You know, we say she's a worldly woman. What, she's orderly? See what I mean? But he says this adornment, it shouldn't be merely external. Now, take this to heart, ladies, because you and I know that a lot of what goes on today is primarily external. Lift this, face this, shrink this, you know. We went over that this morning. It's not merely the braiding of hair. Is there anything wrong with the braiding of hair? No. Is it wearing gold jewelry? You know, some people have gotten into this passage and say, any woman that wears gold jewelry is not very godly. That's not what Peter is saying. Or putting on dresses. What else should they wear? Saks? Fifth Avenue, of course. Got you on that one, huh? We're out of the age of flour bags. And cutting a hole in the top like a poncho and throwing it over your body and putting two slits in it so you have a dress to wear. Come on, ladies. It's not what he's talking about. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. The real woman is not the outer woman. It's not what we see. Now listen carefully. But conjunction of contrast, let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's that word. You see it? That's what our Lord meant when he said, blessed are the gentle. May I add, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he goes on and it says, for in this way, in former times, holy women also, who hope for God, who had faith in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he goes into the illustration of Sarah and Abraham. And notice verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Compassion, gentleness, inner, not outer. Look, you get a man who's 6'3" and weighs 250 pounds and played halfback professionally, I would think that he may have a problem being physically gentle. But I've also known little men who were weak and were awful inside, void of compassion. And if anything characterizes our age, it's a lack of concern for other people. Oh, criticism, snide remark, didn't that do any jam? If I were to do it, it would be beep 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 beep. And you see, the disciples, these were classic cases. Every time our Lord wasn't around, they were always talking about, well, how good are you? And how good are you? Well, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. They even had an argument one time as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And if that didn't work, one of the parents came in and said, hey, would you kind of think about, maybe make my sons, talk about parental concern. I mean, I want you to try to understand the eternal ramifications of these statements. We're not talking about, you know, giving a guy an advance on some job. We're talking about his eternal inheritance. All with the wrong mental attitude. Yeah, you are what you think. And I think we do well to examine our own compassion, examine our own quietness, gentleness, and certainly not in the physical or what we see on the outside, but what we think. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, there's no question in my mind that every time I read this hymn, it applies to what I've just said. Listen to it again. When I survey the wondrous cross, I look at the cross, I survey it, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. See, in comparison, everything that I could ever have in life that's worth anything is nothing. And then he says, and pour contempt on all my pride. Those are hard words for some people, because it's saying, I look at my arrogance with contempt. Can you honestly say that? Can I honestly say that? Here's the fourth verse. Where the whole realm of nature and mind, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands everything. My soul, my life, my all. I think Mr. Watts understood the principle. As with Mr. Mason. Let's sing the first stanza of this as the deacons prepare the emblems for those of you who are exercised to partake.